Let us pray.
Eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning. We're thankful because of such a loving God who has seen it fit to provide for us eternal salvation. Father, we realize that it is the highest privilege you've given us, that we are called your children. And Father, we also realize that we are in a world that is ruled by the devil, and yet you have placed us here to harass him, to make his attempts on this planet uncomfortable for him, and at the same time to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of this, we realize that we cannot do them on our own power, and that's why you sent us the Holy Spirit. For this, we are thankful. Father, as we begin to study a portion of your word this morning, we just pray now that he, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding to the truth that we study this morning. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue to study our four responses to the Word of God, one of the things that I need to keep emphasizing is the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In view of that, I will make a lot of references this morning to that fact. But one of the things that, as believers, we all have to constantly think about is our relationship with the person of God, the Holy Spirit. Because as you go through the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, one of the things that becomes very apparent is the fact that everywhere that our Lord was described, wherever he did, there's always that reference to the Holy Spirit. If you recall before his temptation, Luke chapter 4 tells us, in fact, from verse 1 it says, after he was filled with the Spirit, then the next verse begins with temptation. So what all that is doing is to show to us the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, on the other hand, if you think about it, now, why would the Lord say, well, when I go, I'll send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit? Why would he do that? So when you put all this together, you realize that, yes, we can give all excuses as to why we fail as Christians. The truth of the matter is we don't have any excuse, because the power provided that our Lord used himself, that kept him, though he was without the sin nature, that kept him from sinning, is the same power that's been made available to you and I. So we really don't have excuses to make other than the word disobedience. And so, in doing that, in trying to focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the other thing that we also have to remember is that we must go from being elementary to being advanced in our understanding of the devil. Now, what I mean by that, last week I mentioned something that I hope most people got it, to show that there is something about knowing the devil in an advanced form. By this I mean, the elementary thing about the devil has to do with obvious sin. So that one is very elementary. But it takes an advanced believer to be able to see all the other tricks that the devil plays. And that's why last week I made a remark that the devil is not always interested in getting a believer to do something immoral. He's only interested to get you to do what he wants. Whether it's moral or immoral, it doesn't matter to him. All he wants is that you obey him. So it's an advanced believer who is able to decipher when the devil is about to make him do what he wants him to do. And that is what I mean by going to the advanced stage. And that advanced stage, of course, comes from one of the things that we're going to be studying this morning that has to do with the Word of God. And so these are things that we should bear in mind as we continue our study on the four responses to the Word of God. Well, we have covered the first three responses. If you recall, the first one is skepticism. Skepticism and unbelief. And that one, we say, is generally the response that will come from unbelievers. The second we call emotional response. This we say has to do with believers who, even though they cannot enjoy hearing the word of God, but it doesn't produce a lasting effect in their day-to-day living. So we move to that, from that to distracted. The distracted response. And that we spent quite a bit, because our Lord explained something in a very unique way. And sometimes if you look at this sense, if you just read like that Luke 8:14, and you can just read it in a minute, you over it. But that's the way our Lord teaches to us. He packs information in a very summary way. So that is why we have to spend time to dig out what he really, the explanation or the expansion. And so he's told us there are three things that distract a believer from actually growing or focusing on his word. The first thing we learned was wealth and riches, which we included, as far as dealing with this, we included things like education. Somebody highly educated, it can be a problem for him. The other thing that he talked about is worry. How worrying and being concerned about things can distract a believer from studying the word and from actually growing. The other one that we spend time is pleasure. And we saw, at least there are about several kinds of pleasure that we mentioned. Sexual pleasure, with pleasure that has to do with food and wine. Pleasure that has to do with sleep and entertainment. We have explained all of this in detail. And the truth of the matter is, if our Lord said that these are things that will keep a person from maturing, that you and I must take them seriously, regardless of what else we think or don't think, we must take these things very seriously, because that's the explanation here. He said these things will keep a person from maturing. That's what Luke 8:14 is. So it's not that we're coming up with these things from our head or anywhere. It is a clearly given instruction of the word of God. And so this is why they are very important, that we focus on these things and understand them, bearing in mind what I said about the advanced stage of understanding the devil, that some of these things on the surface, they look nothing sinful about them. But if it is something that comes from the devil, surely it cannot be something that is useful for the believer. And besides, we also looked at the fact that, you know, when we think about pleasure, how do we tell that pleasure can be sinful? And I gave a principle that instead of saying, don't go this, don't do that, that's not it. The real key is to ask yourself always, is this pleasure making me to put spiritual things second place? If the answer is yes, then it's sinful. That's all I can say about that. That's a principle. It doesn't, I can't say you don't do this, don't do that. That's not, the Bible doesn't tell us that, except in few things. But generally, it lays principles for us. And that principle is that we, anything that we put ahead of the spiritual becomes sinful, or becomes one of the distractions that our Lord is concerned with. So this morning, we now begin with a final response to the word of God. We will call it the commendable response. So this is where we discuss this, the commendable response. The commendable response to the word of God. So in a sense, what we're saying now is we now come to the last type of response to the teaching of the word of God, the commendable response. So we read now in Luke 8 verse 15. Luke 8 verse 15 says, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and a good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. So immediately, we recognize three factors that are involved in commendable response to the Word of God. These three factors: right reception of the Word of God, retention, and application. So we will examine each of these in detail, beginning with the proper perception or reception of the Word. Now, the usefulness of the Word of God in any person's lives must begin with proper reception. So if a person receives the Word of God in the right attitude, then that person has the potential for spiritual growth and spiritual production. In effect, there is a bad way of responding to the teaching of the Word of God. When a person listens to the teaching of the Word of God under arrogance, for example, he will not learn anything. So we should remember that bad or wrong reception of the Word of God occurs really when an individual is out of touch with the Holy Spirit, that we say out of fellowship. Now, the good reception is really given in the phrase, those with a noble and good heart. Now, this is says, these are those who are going to mature. So those who receive it with a noble and a good heart. So the issue immediately becomes, what does he mean? What does Allah mean when he says good and noble heart? Well, to begin with, I think the best way to answer that will be, first of all, to deal with or examine the two adjectives, noble and good, and then the noun heart. The word noble is a translation of the Greek word kalos. K-A-L-O-S. That is a word translated noble in the NIV and in some other English versions. Kalos as an adjective means beautiful or good. These are the two basic meaning of that word. Beautiful and good. Now the sense beautiful though has always to do with appearance. The sense of good has to do with quality, conveying the meaning of how well someone or something is adapted to its purpose or its use. So when this word kalos is used in a moral sense, it can have the meaning of something that is good, so to say. But however, it can also mean noble, praiseworthy, commendable, admirable, acceptable. These are some of the meanings. But then, on the other hand, we have another set of meaning that means right, proper, fitting. So it means, in our passage here, the meaning proper or fitting also applies in our context. Now, the other word, good, comes from the Greek adjective agathos. Agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos. As an adjective, it denotes excellence. So when used, it could mean good or fit, useful, or satisfactory for one's purpose. In a moral sense, it could also mean upright, just, kind, or clear. So in effect, instead of good, we could equally use the meaning clear. We could use the meaning clear. That's one meaning we could use. Because these are some of the several meanings of these two Greek words. Although both of them are identical. This second one, agathos, talks about something has to do with clear, and kalos, in one way, speaks more about something that is beautiful in appearance. But for our own understanding, we're saying that the word noble here, we could use the meaning proper or fitting. And for the word, when you say good, we could use the word clear. So these are the two adjectives. Now we come to the word kardia itself. K-A-R-D-I-A, which is a word translated heart in the English. And anytime we see that, we need to explain it a little bit because there are three ways that it's used in the New Testament. So we have to look at the context and decide which one fits best what the context deals with. The first way, of course, is the most obvious one as the central organ for blood circulation and therefore the seat of physical vitality or physical life. But the second use, though, is as the center of the spiritual life. This means that it is the seat of thoughts, passion, desires, appetites, affections, and purposes. These are some of the things that will come from that second one. But also, it is the seat of intelligence. So that when you see the word heart, it could mean the seat of intelligence. It could mean understanding and thought. Or it could mean the seat of the will, hence the seat of doubt or faith. It also is a place, or what we call the seat of God's operation. So it is where God sends the Spirit of His Son, and that is where the Holy Spirit operates in us. So that's the second understanding of the word heart. The third understanding really is middle or the central or innermost part of anything. So the use of the heart in the Bible then could refer either to the physical heart, the organ, or the inner self, the mind, the will, the desire, or interior. In our context, it clearly refers to the center of the spiritual life, so that the word noble and good will apply to how we think as we receive the word of God, whether we exercise faith or whether we exercise some doubt about what we learn. So now that we understand the meanings of these words used, we now return back to now answer the question, what does it mean to receive the word of God with a noble and a good heart? But based on the Greek meanings of the words noble and good, I think we could recast now the question as follows. What does it mean to receive the word of God with a proper and clear mind? Remember what I said that we could use those two meanings, because that's a Greek word, proper and clear. So to me, it is instead of saying good, noble and good, we say proper and clear. So our question then will begin to be to answer what it means to have a proper and clear mind. Well, there are really several things that are summarized by that expression, noble and good heart. But let me suggest four of these, because as I mentioned earlier, some of these things that we study in our law, we just make one statement. But that one statement is a summary of so many things. So the Holy Spirit has been given to us, so we can go now and dig out those little things that are involved in the summary. So the first thing here, it means that a person must not allow his emotions to interfere with the learning of the Word of God. Now, we generally have opinions about many issues of life. And if you didn't have one, you wouldn't be a human being. But we all do, even with respect to the Word of God. You deal with people on the outside, you know, they have their own views or about what the Bible says, and they have an opinion. Now, so when we begin to listen to the teaching of the Word of God, and something is said that is contrary to what we have previously believed, we should not allow anger to set in such a way that we stop listening. We should endeavor to listen thoroughly to the teacher's argument to understand his point before we dismiss or accept his explanation or his teaching. Now, there's also the other side of it. We may agree with the explanation of the teacher that we find our minds wandering on other things that we fail to truly learn what the person is teaching. That can also happen. So that's the first thing that our Lord, by saying that a person should receive the word of God with clear, proper and clear mind, or noble and good, is really saying We must avoid any emotional thing that would distract us from paying attention. Secondly, proper and clear mind means that we should not allow our thoughts to focus on something else while the teaching of the word is going on. This is particularly the case when the speaker makes a point that affects our immediate problem. We may then have the tendency to begin to focus on the application to our problems that we fail to get the rest of the message. In other words, something is just said or a passage is read that speaks to you directly to what your situation may be or what you're facing. And the rest of the whatever, 30, 40 minutes or 1 hour, whatever, your mind will not be in any other thing but that one passage. In that way, you only focus on one thing but never get the whole picture of the message. So this is one of the things that it says, a person who does it, it will not really get the word of God in the way he described here. Thirdly, proper and clear mind implies that we should never listen to the teaching of the word of God with doubts in our minds. We cannot afford to listen to the word of God with doubts in our mind. Fourthly, this is one that is a positive. Proper and clear mind means to be truly humble as we listen to the word of God. To be humble. Now, all that we have said so far in the whole, the four reasons I've given or four explanation may simply be reduced to this one simple fact: being filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's why I started with talking about the Holy Spirit, because all of this reduces to that simple thing: being filled with the Holy Spirit. So it is important then to be under the control of God the Holy Spirit as we listen to the teaching of the word of God. In effect, to receive the word with proper mind means to be under the control of the Holy Spirit while we listen to the teaching of the word of God. Now we have explained what it means to receive the word with noble and good heart, or proper and clear mind. But everything we have explained begins really with the proper attitude towards the word of God. Some proper reception begins with a total respect for the word of God. The prophet Isaiah says this fact in a different way in Isaiah 66 verse 5. Isaiah 66 verse 5. Isaiah 66th chapter, verse 5. It says, or it reads, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." So that is that important attitude. You and I must be able to tremble at God's word. In other words, we cannot play with it. We have to be very serious with it. Then it says, "Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy.'" That's really more like a mockery. These people are mocking those who take the word of God seriously. And so they are making this thing. And yet, they will be put to shame. God says, "Don't worry about these people who make mockery of you concerning the word of God. You just tremble at his word and focus on it. Don't worry about those who don't take it seriously." He says, God will deal with them. It's not in your place or in my place to deal with such individual. So trembling at God's word means not only being obedient to it, but the whole attitude of respect for the word. If a person stands in awe of God's word or trembles at his word, he would not talk, for example, during the teaching of the word of God. Many Christians, that of course this is has nothing to do with this congregation, but many Christians in many local congregations are fond of talking while the teaching of the word is going on. This is often an indication that they are not serious, nor do they tremble at God's word? We know that it is really, when we think about it, people talk about being polite. Well, generally, it's rude for somebody to be teaching and somebody else is talking. Now, that is a rudeness, but in those who do something, they don't know that. They realize that you cannot do that. That if you begin to listen to somebody teaching you anything, doesn't whatever field it is, and you are talking, you cannot understand or concentrate. And so there are many, many people who have realized that it is rude to talk while somebody is teaching. But really, that's not the concern when it comes to the spiritual life. Sure, it is rude to talk when somebody is teaching the word of God. But what it indicates is that that person talking does not have any respect for the word of God, doesn't tremble at the word of God. And that person generally is heading for trouble. You can almost count on it. Without a change in attitude, that person is heading towards trouble in his or her life. Now, when a person has the right mindset, then he will be ready to hear the teaching of the word of God. Now, since self-deception is quite easy, a person could easily claim that he is listening to the word of God with a clear mind. So, our Lord states here an essential fact that will allow us to know if indeed we listened or we are listening to the teaching of his word. And so he throws in the word retention. Now the word retention comes from the word retain, and it's actually the Greek word kat echo. Kat echo. K-A-T-E-C-H-O, cat echo. It means to hold fast, to restrain, to suppress. The meaning of to hold fast, though, has the sense of to keep in memory or to retain. Now, although it is difficult to separate the stages involved in the learning of the word of God, yet it seems that retention is the most important stage of learning the word of God. For you see, unless there is retention, it is impossible to apply the word of God. Now, since retention of the word is the last stage in the learning of the word, two things are needed at this stage that to make the word of God or the word taught a reality. The first thing is understanding of what has been taught before retention can take place. Understanding what has been taught. Understand the principle. Many times, most people want to go straight from the principle to application. When you are learning, the best thing is to just learn the principles. And if the applications come at the application time, learn the principle behind the application. So once you understand it, then you can now go ahead to apply it on your own to different situations of life. So that's the first thing. The second thing, though, is acceptance of what has been taught. To retain the word of God requires that a person understand it. So it is because these two factors are essential in retention that the other writers of the gospel who wrote this teaching of our Lord use these two words or these two concepts to describe their own version of this teaching. In other words, there are two factors, factors of understanding and factors of acceptance. So Matthew, in his own gospel, stresses on hearing and understanding as a final stage to the word, for this word of God to produce any fruit in a person. So we read in Matthew 13 verse 23. Matthew chapter 13 verse 23. Now it's the same, this verse, Matthew 13 23 is the same. It's narrating the same thing that Luke narrates in Luke 8:15, but in a little different emphasis, because that's the emphasis the Holy Spirit had given Matthew. But when we finish, you say, we'll all come back to those two things. Matthew says, but the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and, notice what he says next, understands it. And he stops there. Then he says, he produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. That's Matthew's emphasis, understanding. But that's not the whole picture. You can understand, but you need to return. So, or you need to accept it. So, in that same way, Mark, in his own gospel, put a different emphasis. Mark chapter 4, verse 20. As you look for it, remember, here in Matthew 13:23, the key, Matthew has underscored this word, understand. But Mark emphasizes the word acceptance. So that's why Mark chapter 4 verse 20 reads, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word. Notice what he says next. Accept it and then produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. So these are the two things that these two writers have used, and the Holy Spirit more or less emphasized with each of them. But in Luke, both of them are emphasized in a way with the word return. You cannot return what you don't understand. You can't return what you don't accept. So this is why we say that that is an important aspect. Before anything can happen, a person must understand what is taught. A person must also accept it. Now, the understanding of the Word of God certainly requires the Holy Spirit. For it does not matter how well a teacher of the Word of God explains a concept. The Holy Spirit is the hearer. He cannot understand what is taught. So this is the one reason that the Apostle John indicates that a believer does not need someone to teach him. Now I'm referring to 1 John chapter 2 verse 27. 1 John 2:27. Because of the importance of this to what we're studying, we're going to spend some time and review that passage. 1 John 2:27. 1 John 2:27 reads, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now the anointing in question, of course, is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So John says that believers do not need anyone to teach them because they have the Holy Spirit. Now, what exactly is John saying? Again, this is a passage we've studied in the detail, but let me refresh our thinking so we understand this and be able to relate it to what we're studying. Now, there are those who indicate that this passage teaches that a believer does not need anyone to teach him, but that he should rely directly from the teaching of the Holy Spirit. That's one view people take on this. Others, of course, imply that it means a believer can grow spiritually by reading the Bible for himself. Now, both of these views are wrong, and we're going to see why. Clearly, the apostle is not saying that believers do not need to be taught the Word of God. We know this, that that's not what he means, but for at least three reasons. There are three reasons we know he doesn't mean that you and I don't need one to teach us. First of all, John will be contradicting himself. Since after all, this epistle, First John, is a letter, it's a teaching given to believers. So if he meant that, then he's contradicting himself. Secondly, it will then make the gift of teaching unnecessary. But we know the Bible is clear that the gift of teaching is important for the growth of believers. As we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. So our first argument is, if John meant that we shouldn't be all doing what we're doing this morning, if we wouldn't be standing, let someone teach us, so to say, then we say that John is contradicting himself, because it's a epistle, it's a teaching. Because once he tells people don't let this happen, he's taught them something. And secondly, that would mean that the gift of teaching becomes meaningless. But yet, the Bible tells us, in Ephesians 4:11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Reason? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So clearly, you can agree that if believers do not need to be taught, then it does not make sense for the spiritual gift to be given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. Of course, our personal experiences should confirm to us that we need somebody to teach us. That's our personal experiences should tell us that. The third argument is this: to indicate that John means that we do not need teachers will be contrary to the pattern that we find in the New Testament. See, believers in the early church, they were constantly taught by some of the apostles and some other teachers of the apostles, or what we call the associates of the apostles. For at least we know, those who received the Holy Spirit in the church in Antioch, they were taught. I'm referring to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. There we're going to see an example where Barnabas and Saul, Paul, then known as Saul, taught the church in Antioch, as we read in verse 25 of the 11th chapter of Acts. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul, that's Paul, met with the church and taught great number of people. Now, that would have been unnecessary, if that's what John meant in mind. Because then the commentary goes here, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In other words, that was a nickname. Believers were never called Christian until what is recorded here took place in Antioch. Otherwise, they were just called, sometimes they describe the people of the way. That's where they call believers, the people of the way. And so you can understand the way is a unique way, the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they call them the people of the way, and some other titles that they use, but they were never called Christians until in Antioch. Now that we know that John is not saying that we do not need teachers, so the issue, what exactly is he saying? Well, he is saying that it is the Holy Spirit who provides the illumination of God's word. In other words, that when the word of God is taught an individual, it is the Holy Spirit who must provide the understanding necessary to comprehend the teaching. That's what he's putting emphasis on. And this is quite clear. Many times people will listen to the same teaching and they don't get it. Somebody else gets it. Maybe next time around, it's reviewed or something, it will click. And that is the time when the Holy Spirit has opened up that person's understanding. So this is what we face here. The Holy Spirit must be the one who eventually gives us that comprehension. Somebody, if there's such a thing as a perfect teaching, even after that is done, it doesn't mean anything until the Holy Spirit goes to work, open a person's mind, and then they will understand it. So we see that retention, as in every process of learning of the Word of God, requires then that we be in fellowship. Now, I believe that one of the greatest problems in learning the Word of God is that many believers are not in fellowship when they go to study or to learn or to be taught the Word of God. For when a person is not in fellowship, he could not concentrate, as then he will not be able to understand what is taught properly. So when there's no listening to the Word of God, there can be no understanding. Because see, if a person is here, and his or her mind is somewhere else, but physically the body is here, well, we can teach all we want, that person will not have a clue as to what went on for the 1 hour or 2 hours, whatever it happened to be. And he'll be going home with nothing, because he wasn't understanding, he wasn't paying attention. So without this understanding, there can be no acceptance. And no acceptance, no retention. So retention means then that a person is holding something in his memory. So how does a person come to the point then where he retains the teaching of the Word of God that he has learned? It is very simple. By going over in his mind what has been taught after the Holy Spirit has given him or her the understanding, then you go in, and you know, the life of Christian is not all what we think is a passive thing. No, there are some facts that God wants us to take role in. And in this case, the Holy Spirit gives us the understanding. Then the next level must come from you and I in order to make any headway with our spiritual life. So we all really know from the secular educational system that for a student to do well in his courses, he must take notes during the lecture, or if he is a type. I mean, there are students that don't like to take notes in college, for example, during the lecture. Well, if he is a type that doesn't like to take notes, then he must go back and read over the material from the textbook concerning or regarding the topic discussed in the class. Now, the spiritual life is really no different. The believer, if he wants to retain the Word of God he has learned, then there are at least two things he must do. If you want to retain the Word of God, there are two things that at least you must do. The first thing a person must do is to talk about the Word. Talk about it. In effect, he must have conversations centered on that Word or on that teaching he or she has just heard. Now, this means that he must associate, of course, with his fellow believers where they can discuss or converse on the teaching or the Word of God. Now, the importance of talking or discussing the Word of God is clear, and it's nothing new, because it's even given in the Old Testament. This, I'm referring to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning at verse 18 through 21. Now remember that we're going to this passage because we are emphasizing the concept that if you want to retain the Word of God that you learn, then you must begin with talking the Word, talking about that Word, talking about the topic, talking about the concepts. You need to talk about it. So this is a sample of it in the Old Testament where the Israelites were given a command to do that. Deuteronomy 11 verse 18 says, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." Now, I know, you know, sometimes we realize that some of this could be superficial. We see people, you know, who wear emblems, verse of the Bible, and this and that. And sometimes we may make fun of them, but we really shouldn't. Because
in a prayer, in a sense, they're doing this literally. Although there's a little more to that, but that's maybe one way to help them, remind them what they should be understanding. Verse 18 says, teach them to your children. Talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. Now that's instruction. The Israelites were supposed to talk about the commandments of the Lord with their children. In this way, they will be instructing them on the truth. What are those things that people quickly discover? You may know something, but the real test sometimes as to how much you know is to try to explain it to some other person. And that's when you begin to realize, well, yeah, I know this thing, but I just can't explain it to another person. No. Then you must go back and rethink it so you can understand it and find a way to be able to explain it to somebody else. And so what we learn is that the Word of God, we must have conversation about them once we learn them. When we do, we are then bound to remember what we have learned. We cannot really underestimate the importance of discussing the Word of God, since such discussion will always lead to the Word of God being impressed on our minds. The more we talk about that word, the more it's impressed in our minds, or printed or imprinted, either way you want to view it. But it will be so much a part of our soul. So as we talk of the word, it causes us not to forget, but or at least what we have been taught, but it also causes us to be careful to apply it. That's the reason why it's important to talk about it. And there's no doubt in my mind there are Christians who go to Bible studies, and once that is over, they close their notes, never talk about, never mention it until the next time they appear, whatever they study, one way or the other. Such a person will never grow, because that is contrary to what we're talking here about, the commendable response. So that's the first thing. Once you learn the word, talk about it. Talk with your fellow believer, have a conversation, and talk about it. And once you do that, you begin the process of retention. A second thing a person must do to ensure retention of the Word of God is to go over the subject that has been taught until he understands it. That's a little bit different now. I'm going to probably after the break, we're going to spend time. So you see, this is a little bit different from talking with other people about the word you've learned. Now, this process of going over the passages that you have studied requires meditation. Meditation. That is the second process. Meditation. Hence, meditation is an important aspect of retaining the Word of God. Since retention is important, we'll spend some time considering now this issue of meditation. Meditation is one thing that Christians do little of in the time in which we live. This is in part due to our busy life, whereby we hustle from day to day to make a living. We all understand that it is important to make a living, but we should also recognize the importance of meditation. Many people are so busy, but when you examine their busy life, you will discover there are many, many of them, or many of the activities that they find themselves involved in, have nothing to do with making a living. Instead, some of those activities are nothing but pleasure driven. So, another reason, though, that I think we find this neglect among Christians with this idea of meditation is that pastors or those who teach the Word of God speak little on the importance of this activity. Of course, there are a few pastors who mention it, but they often use such terms as quiet time without much elaboration on what that means. It's just a quiet time. So I think that we're going to spend time explain what that is, meditation. So I think the best way, looking at this, if I get started, I probably will keep you here for the next 1 hour. So the best thing is just take a break and let's come back and start with meditation.